The goal of the podcast that we're about to get into is to give a very basic and brief understanding and introduction into the kingdom of God. And then in the months that are going to come following from here, beginning upcoming with the Deeper Life Conference in November and December, and then through the citywides and other venues and podcasts, we're going to really saturate ourselves in an understanding of the kingdom of God, spending a lot of time as simple churches, steeping in it, understanding what it's about, and seeing what it means for us as churches and as people of God to live by a proper and a right understanding, as best we can anyways, of what the kingdom of God is about. I want to invite along or introduce you to Mark Peters. He's going to be sharing with this particular podcast. We intended also to have Jonathan Friesen, one of the other teachers in the Simple Churches, to be with us tonight, but he jammed out because of renovations, and so you can make fun of him later on about that. But Mark will be on in a moment sharing some of his no doubt profound insights onto the kingdom of God. So why the kingdom of God? That's maybe the best place to begin. I remember a number of years ago being at a public lecture with Eugene Peterson, who you may know of through the message translation. He was responsible for it. But he was speaking about something, and at the end of the conference, or at the end of this teaching, there was a question and answer period, and someone stepped at the microphone and said, you know, Eugene, if you were to enter back into the ministry, and I guess Eugene had been in the ministry for 20 or 25 years prior to leaving to head into the academic world, but if you were to go back into ministry, what would you focus on? And it was so present on the heart of Eugene. His answer was right there, and he said, without any doubt, I would spend the majority of my time teaching and making sure that my people were really aware of what the kingdom of God is all about. Now that leads to the question, well, why would Eugene Peterson be so interested in the kingdom of God? And from that, why should we as a simple churches be so interested about the kingdom of God? And it seems that probably the most basic or best answer to that is because that's what Jesus was most interested in. And when Jesus arrived on the scene, whether you're aware of this or not, the message that Jesus had burning on his heart was the kingdom of God. It's what he talked about all the time. It was on his heart, kingdom of God, kingdom of God. The first message we have recorded of Jesus is very short. It appears in Matthew chapter 4, and it says this, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And from that point on, that was the sole message of Jesus. It's what he commissioned his disciples out on their first mission to go out and preach that same message. Jesus was about the kingdom of God. And so it makes sense that if Jesus was about the kingdom of God, if that's what was on his heart, then it should also be what we're about. It should be on our heart. If Jesus is our vision, then we want to align ourselves with the vision of Jesus and what he was about. So we need to know the kingdom of God. We need to understand what it's about to the best of our ability. And we need to see that we as a church are aligned with that and operating with an awareness of what the kingdom of God is all about. So we're going to talk about the kingdom of God for the next number of weeks and number of months, and hopefully we're going to grow in an understanding about that. So basic introduction. Now, before we get into too far into the details of the kingdom of God, I want to just begin just by setting the stage and providing a little brief context of the scene, the environment which Jesus came into preaching about the kingdom of God. When I was in Israel a few months ago in March, some of this stuff really was impressed upon my own heart. When Jesus came and arrived onto the scene, he came into a context that was filled, like the air was ripe with kingdom talk and kingdom desire. The Israelites, even today this is true, but certainly at the time it was also true, were a fiercely proud and fiercely nationalistic people. And for good reason. On one, they believed that they were the chosen people of the one true God. That's going to make you a proud people. And secondly, they also believed that this God had granted to them a physical plot of land that was to be their kingdom. But by the time that Jesus comes onto the scene, this proud and nationalistic people were also once again firmly in the grip of another foreign empire. This time it was the Roman Empire. It wasn't the first time in their history. They had been under the rule of the Egyptians, under the Assyrians, under the Babylonians, and now it was the Romans. And because of this, the majority of the nation and the various sects that were within the society at the time, the Zealots or the Essenes or the Pharisees, were seeking a political or a military uprising that would overthrow the present empire, the Roman Empire, and establish or reestablish the kingdom of Israel. So, in other words, everyone then in Israel, when Jesus arrives on the scene, was anticipating or wanting an Israelite king to rule over an Israelite kingdom. The thing about this, all though, is that this kingdom urgency didn't just appear out of midair. These people were a people of a holy book, the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. And this book was really where they got their notion of that they should be a kingdom people in the kingdom of God. And so, Mark, maybe you can get us off there on the Old Testament roots of this kingdom idea.
Sure. The kingdom model was really prevalent in the ancient Near East. I mean, as you know, Israel didn't start as a nation with a monarchy. It was a theocracy. In other words, God was king. And at first, anyways, God's kingship was mediated through a variety of different leaders, through prophets and priests and judges. Well, when we get to the time of Samuel, we see the people of Israel beginning to reject God's direct rule in society. In 1 Samuel 7, 5 to 6, the people say to Samuel, "You're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." You know, it's interesting. The first time that that God uses the word kingdom is right after God has taken the people of Israel out of Egypt. And God, in speaking to Moses, says, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you, Israel, in other words, will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine," again, remember, God is king over everything, "although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Now, I think this is really key. The first time we hear God talk about the nature of his kingdom, he says that his people are to be a kingdom of priests. Now, I'm going to come back to this in just a minute because it says a lot about what kind of kingdom God intends to rule and what we as people are meant to be. If you survey the whole Old Testament, there's so much that can be said about God's kingship, but let me just mention a couple brief things. The first being that God's kingship reaches to the ends of the earth and beyond. God really, in the Old Testament, is seen as king over the entire cosmos. In Psalm 29, we read that God's kingdom is a realm of glory. It's a place of strength and holiness and dominion and power and blessing and peace. Psalm 45, 6 says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." Psalm 72, 11 says, "All kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him." God's kingdom extends to the cosmos. If you like, he is the king of kings. Anyone who rules on earth does so in a derivative way. In other words, God lets all the other kings rule. Now, the second thing in the Old Testament that we see about the kingship of God is that his kingship is really bound up with our world. God is not king in some spiritual sense apart from real life history. No, God was king in history, in time and space, in the time and space of Israel's history. And this is the reason why then and now, creation matters, why humanity matters, why the way we live with each other and treat one another and treat creation matters, because we live in God's world, in his kingdom. God is the king of the cosmos. He is king in time and space. And as we begin to think about these things, it should raise all kinds of questions in our minds about God's kingship. If he really is king of the cosmos, then why is it that he doesn't enforce his will, his ruling and reigning upon the earth? Why is evil so prevalent? Why don't we see the fullness of peace and strength and love and beauty that God intends? And these are all great questions that I trust we're going to be able to answer in a greater degree as the weeks and months unfold. But let me talk for just a minute now about one element of the kingdom that Jesus comes announcing that that maybe you're familiar with, or maybe you won't be. And it's just the idea of already, but not yet. Present in the teaching of Jesus. He came saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's now with my coming. I'm inaugurating this. But at the same time, we all understand that God's reign and rule is not yet complete. There is still evil to be put under his foot. And so as we see Jesus healing sickness and disease, these are signs of the reign and rule of God. When God is on his throne, so to speak, there's health among his people. And so we see it in part, knowing that the day will come where there will be no more sickness or disease. But now we get a taste of the kingdom. So that just gives you a little bit of a sense of this already, but not yet. Do you want to jump in here,
Andy? No, that's a really important thing. We're going to probably come back over it again and again, because I think probably one of the errors that people have made in kingdom understanding over the years in the church has been to err on one side versus the other, to anticipate that the kingdom should be here to, you know, and believe that it's present to too much of a degree. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, yeah.
Or as opposed to some where they say, no, the kingdom of God isn't until the not yet, and it's just a heavenly thing, and there's no sense of God's real active presence in our midst today. So that's going to come back again and again, that idea.
Yeah, for sure. And so we need to keep away from this triumphalism that says God's reign is complete, everyone should be healed, there should be no more sin. I mean, that's unrealistic until Jesus comes back. But at the same time, with Jesus announcing the kingdom, we should expect to see his reign and rule growing and spreading throughout the earth. Before we jump or continue on in this, let me get back to something I said a few minutes ago, and it's this idea of God and the first time he actually speaks this idea of the kingdom. And when he announced that to Moses and the people, he said to the people, "You are to be to me a kingdom of priests." I think there's something really significant for us to hear there. And it's the fact that one of the primary callings of the Old Testament priest was to mediate the blessing of God to the people of God. As we should know from Scripture, one of God's fundamental characteristics is that he is a blessing God. From the beginning of time, he's always had it on his mind and heart to bless the entire cosmos, to bless all of creation, to bless every single people group. And that's why God chose Abraham and said to him, through you and your family, through descendants, I'm going to bring blessing to the whole world. Now, as we see through the Old Testament story, the Old Testament people of God at times lost sight of their priestly calling and focused inwardly. But nevertheless, it's this idea of bringing blessing to the world that Jesus picks up on when he comes preaching the kingdom.
Okay, so obviously then, I mean, even just from that little bit that Marcus said there, there's obviously this high anticipation of the people of God for the kingdom of God. And it's not just out of midair or their present sociological position, but it's out of their own scriptures, right? Where they're anticipating this idea, God is on his throne. We are the people of God. Therefore, the kingdom of God is now. It should be present. Why? Why are we under this Roman rule? So this was kind of the anticipation or the environment into which Jesus arrives. But in the end, what's interesting is that for all of Jesus' talk about the kingdom of God being at hand, Mark made mention of that, and that's something Jesus says all the time. At the end of it all, none of it for the people at the time and what they were anticipating anyway, none of it really seemed to materialize. Mm-hmm. In fact, actually, the last comment that is recorded of the disciples to Jesus, I think, is really, really telling. It's found in Acts chapter 1. And to the effect, the disciples look at Jesus and say, okay, after the death and resurrection, they look at Jesus and say, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They didn't get it. Nobody got really what Jesus ended up doing as far as the kingdom that he ended up coming. They were anticipating one kingdom, and what Jesus ended up bringing was something clearly that didn't align with their anticipation or their expectations of what the kingdom of God is about. So we then need to get back to say, well, what did Jesus understand the kingdom to be about? And in a really introductory way, we're going to dig into a little bit about that now. What was Jesus' understanding of the kingdom? We knew the people had one understanding of what the kingdom should be. What was Jesus' understanding of the kingdom, though? And I think probably the best way to dig into that, at least in an initial way, is to look at some of the metaphors or some of the teachings that Jesus actually gave on the kingdom. So Mark, again, is going to highlight maybe a few of the things that Jesus said about the kingdom in that way.
Yeah. Just so we get a sense of how expansive the kingdom of God is in the mind of Jesus. And I want to give you a brief survey of some of the many metaphors that that he used. So I'm just going to rattle off a list. Jesus says all of these things in a variety of ways throughout the Gospels. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's also like yeast. The kingdom of God is like a treasure buried in a field. It's like a pearl of great price. The kingdom of God is like a sower casting seed on various soils. It's like weed and wheat growing up together until the end times. The kingdom of God is like a nest. The kingdom of God is like a king who throws a wedding feast for his son. The kingdom of God is also like a king who shows mercy, like an owner who bestows responsibility on his workers. It's like a kingdom, it's like a shepherd who searches for the lost. It's like an owner who provides generously. The kingdom of God is also like a Samaritan who looks after his enemy. I mean, Andy, you're totally right in saying that Jesus doesn't give us a succinct definition of the kingdom, and praise God, he doesn't. I mean, how do you reduce the reign and rule of God to a nice, pithy, succinct formula? You just can't, because all of life can't be reduced to formulas. I think in some ways that Jesus's refusal to be reductionistic about the kingdom is really an invitation to us. I mean, what he does is he invites us to see that all of life, the complexity of my life and yours, is the place where God wants to reign and rule. Every situation, every relationship, every location is the place where we meet God in his kingly rule. And we either say yes to him there or we don't. Again, even apart from Jesus' teaching, which is often in the telling of stories, the rest of his life speaks volumes. We really need to school ourselves so that when we see Jesus performing mighty deeds of healing, we see these as acts of proclamation about the kingdom. We need to see every evidence of his mercy and compassion, or when he levels the social boundaries. We need to see all of these things as acts of a king in the midst of his people, setting up what the kingdom was supposed to be about. As Andy said before, the kingdom of God was Jesus's favorite subject. But more, everything that Jesus said and did was about revealing the Father. In other words, it was about revealing the King of the cosmos and his intended rule in time and space.
Okay. So I imagine by this point, people are probably, especially if this is your first introduction into the kingdom talk, you're probably thoroughly mired in confusion right now. That's great. I think that's probably where we spend a lot of our time when we're thinking about the kingdom and is in a place of confusion, because Jesus really did. He was very varied in his teaching on it. He was, as you said there, just not, he was not succinct. And it's something that we grapple with, and that's the invitation of Jesus, as you're saying, right? Is that come grapple with this, dig it out. So don't despair if at this point you're confused. Continue on, but maybe this will help bring a little bit of clarity. We'll talk now about what the goal of the kingdom of God is, and certainly we're going to expand on this in the weeks to come. But we'll give just maybe a brief introduction. What was the goal, or what is the goal of the kingdom of God on the earth today? I mean, we even pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus instructed us to say that. Well, what is the goal of this kingdom coming on earth? And there's probably a lot of places you could go to begin to answer that question. But I've been particularly drawn to Ephesians. One of the writers that I like on the kingdom of God, his name is Howard Snyder. And he writes extensively on Ephesians as one of the answers about the kingdom of God. And it's interesting that you would go to Ephesians or go to Paul, because Paul actually doesn't talk in kingdom of God language. But what you see here certainly dovetails with Jesus' teaching and with Jesus' understanding of the kingdom. So I'm going to go there to Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3 to give maybe a little bit of an opening introduction about the goal of the kingdom. In Ephesians 1, we get this idea that Paul talks about, this idea of God having this cosmic plan. And it's a mystery, as he calls it, the mystery of God, the mystery of God in Christ. But the cosmic plan that is unveiled, this mystery, of God was that all things were to be brought under the lordship of Christ. Or maybe the best way of putting that or terming that would be that all things were supposed to be reconciled to Christ and under his lordship, under the lordship of his Father, who is the King, right? So, to add a little of theology around that, we understand this idea that all things in creation had been put at enmity with itself, with one another, and between creation and its God. That's what sin did. It brought disruption into all things. But what Paul talks about in Ephesians 1 then is this idea that God has a plan to see all things in creation brought right again, made right, reconciled to each other, brought at a place of peace between each other, the disruption gone, and but beyond just between each other, but also between creation and its God. The idea there is this pervasive idea of peace, right? God is wanting to and desiring in his work to establish peace in all things. And the peace really only comes as creation is brought again into alignment with Jesus and with the will of Jesus and with the will of the Father, brought under his lordship, under his control, which of course is the idea of the kingdom of God, right? Mm-hmm. The rule of God in all things. So Paul says in Ephesians 1, God wants to bring all things into reconciliation, brought peace of all things and placed under the lordship, the reign of Jesus. But in Ephesians chapter 3 then, Paul then gives a bit of an example as to how this reconciliation, this peacemaking is first being worked out. And it's interesting, he points to the Jews and the Gentiles. That's Paul's trump answer. You want proof that that there's reconciliation is actually happening, that all things are being brought right? Well, looks to the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, when we think about Jews and the Gentiles, that's so ancient history, we have no understanding of that. But putting yourself back into that first century context, there was extreme enmity between Jew and between Gentile, right? And the two were like oil and water. There was no peace between Jew and Gentile. There was no place for each other in each other's lives. And and Paul is saying now, no, in the church, these two are being brought together. And this is the proof of this reconciling work of God. So he's like, God says that all things then are to be made right. All things are to be brought right under the lordship of Jesus. And his example number one, or exhibit number one, is, and I point you to the Jews and the Gentiles. And no doubt then the vision of God wasn't that this would just then end with the Jew and the Gentile, but that this would really go into all things. This reconciling idea would go into all things in all creation, in every realm of creation, everything that was disrupted by the fall, which was all things, according to Paul in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, is going to be brought right and brought at peace with each other. And that peace is happening under the reign and under the rule of Jesus, right? So we ask the question, what is the goal of the kingdom of God? Well, the goal is to see all things brought into alignment, brought into peace between themselves and between God. And that peace is happening under the lordship of Jesus. Does that make sense? Is that clear? Do you want to add anything to clarify that? Listening.
I might add a few things, but I think you've completely captured it. I mean, even as Paul uses this language of Jew and Gentile, I mean, that's representative of the whole earth. And so he's saying that the plan of God is not just to gather this one special nation, Israel, but that Jesus came to reconcile all things to himself. And again, Jew and Gentile maybe strikes us as ancient language. Maybe if Paul was making the same argument today, he might say to reconcile Israel and Palestine. I mean, it would have been that radical.
Well, even there, just to think of it, what does he later on to say? He goes beyond Jew and Gentile, doesn't he? And he also begins to talk about male, female, which was also at enmity. Oh, no, they're being brought to peace. What else does he say? Slave and free. They're being brought to peace. So it does. Even there, even in Paul's language in the New Testament, he goes beyond just Jew and Gentile, doesn't he? But certainly the vision of God in the kingdom is that all things would be brought under his lordship, and in that peace would be established, right?
Yeah. Yeah, this whole idea of reconciliation is the goal of the kingdom, because sin has alienated us all, as you said, from God, from one another, even from creation. I want to read the verse that you hinted at, Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. It says that God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. And what was his purpose? To bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. And in a different letter to the church in Colossae, Paul says it a little bit different in Colossians 1. He says that all things were created by him, Jesus. They were created for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so it's through Jesus that God intends to reconcile to himself all things. So if we want to be people who think biblically, we need to affirm that at the very center of God's reconciling work is his offer of salvation to humanity. Absolutely. But God had so much more in mind than just this. He has in mind the entire cosmos. Mm. And so he has creation in mind as well. And further, he has a part for us, his kingdom subjects, to play. I mean, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we're to be his ministers of reconciliation. And so, as kingdom subjects, we've already joyfully submitted to his gracious rule. And now he's given us a part of inviting other people to join in this gracious rule. So we have a part in tearing down the barriers that separate people from God, or tearing down the barriers that separate people from one another or from creation. If you want to use this example, as kingdom subjects, we haven't been given a bit part in a movie where we have this one little line. We've been given this expansive part in a cosmic wide reconciling work of God. Mm. And I would argue that this goes all the way back to the mandate that God gave humanity in the Garden of Eden. We are to fill the earth, and we are to cultivate it to the glory of God. Mm-hmm. And this great work of Christ is bringing us back to that place where all of the universe can joyfully celebrate the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I love the expression. I mean, even just as you're thinking about it, when you think about all things, all things is really what God has in mind. All things, you know, in every realm, God intends to make that which has been disrupted, he intends to make it right again under him. You know, so marriages, he intends to make them right. Businesses, he intends to make them right. The arts, he intends to make them right. You know,
the environment,
he intends to make it right. All these things that have been disrupted and messed around because of sin, God has a vision of seeing all of these things brought to a place of peace. And that peace ultimately is achieved under him and his gracious and careful lordship, right? And I love what you say there. And then we then are not just distant or bystanders in this process, but we're invited into this peacemaking. And what does Paul say then in what is it, 2 Corinthians, right? Then he calls us these ministers of reconciliation, right?
Yeah.
That we then are invited into this wonderful journey of establishing the kingdom, or establishing this reconciliation between all things.
Yeah.
And just to conclude, I love then, what do you see in the very, I was thinking about this last night. What do you see then in the very final chapter of Scripture? It's when the whole story is said and done. And the words of Christ are this: behold, I make all things new.
Yeah.
Right. And the vision of God will in the end be accomplished. Yeah. Behold, I make all things new.
Yeah.
And the joy that we have in this few years that we have on this earth is to join in with God in that reconciling, that peace building work. And as we do that, it's in that that we agree with the Lord and partner with the Lord in saying, yes, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah.
Good.
Yeah. Yeah.
All right. So in the next number of weeks and months, we're going to be dealing then with all sorts of questions. And probably you got questions in this, you know, that are swirling around in your own mind. But in the weeks and months ahead, we're going to try and unpack it even further and make even more sense of it. If you're confused, no problem. Trust that there'll be clarity to come even more as we dig into this, and really we're looking forward to the deeper life and being with you all there. So anything further to say as you conclude?
I don't think so. Let's just leave them with this, this glowing thought that, again, the goal of the kingdom of God is it's peace. It's shalom.
Mm-hmm.
Great biblical word.
Yeah.
It's wholeness. And we find wholeness in the rule of God.
Yeah.
You know, in relationship with him, with one another, with creation.
Cool. Bless everyone.